The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
My favorite president is Theodore Roosevelt, old Teddy Roosevelt, who was known for the famous saying, "Speak softly and carry a big stick." He didn't come up with it. It was actually a West African proverb to describe his method of diplomacy. It's a strategy where he would respond kindly and peaceably to aggression while letting his military do the talking for him. And of course, if you know anything about history, you know that he took this opportunity to build and sail his great white fleet around the globe to flex his muscle. Well, the principle also works when encountering opposition in ministry. We don't have to revile as we've been reviled. We don't have to respond in like kind. In fact, our time is not to be wasted engaging in word battles, but we are to respond clearly, kindly, speaking the truth in love, and yes, carrying a big stick metaphorically, meaning the work of God's ministry and God. Let Him do the speaking for us. Let us not be distracted in these word battles. When God's ministry is opposed, it is not you they are opposing, it is God. And if we engage like them, even if we win the battle, oftentimes we lose the war and we rob God of His glory. So it is much better for us to speak softly, as it were, and let God be the big stick. Let the work do the talking for us. Our victory is not in winning an argument, but our victory is in building His kingdom through His great grace. Make sense? I want that to stick in our mind this morning as we look through this text and watch Nehemiah respond. Pray with me, and we'll look at it together. Gracious Father, we do ask Your blessing on our time. Specifically, we ask that as we, as believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we pray that You would illumine us using Your Word, strengthen our faith, grant us discernment beyond our years, equip us for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ so that we might be unified and about the work of ministry. Father, for those who are here among us today who have yet to repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would listen and understand by Your grace that we, as a result of the fall and as a result of our own sinful desires, have chosen to rebel against our Creator King. But You, setting Your affection upon us, loving us with Your great mercy, have chosen to pursue us, draw us to You like a man does a bride. Open our hearts by the power of Your Word through the Spirit and cause us to understand, transforming us, freeing our wills, and granting us faith and repentance. Truly, salvation is a miracle. Truly, salvation is monergistic. It is of Your hand. And so as unbelievers watch on and listen to us, we have not only the call to obey, but the power to obey because of Your great grace. And I cannot think of a more difficult time to obey than when being opposed, when being ridiculed, when being attacked, when being undermined, especially for doing the right thing. And as we watch Nehemiah respond time after time again with resolution, with focus, with such an understanding that the work he has at hand is far more important than anything else, and pleasing You is his greatest, greatest desire. May we see this in him and then see how he practically responds to opposition. Help us to learn, Lord, for the devil has not given up his tricks, and he has not ceased to oppose the building of your church. But Father, we know how it ends. We know that our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But we also know that he has chosen to build his church by his word, through believers empowered by his Spirit. And so we don't understand why you've chosen to do that. We all know our own limitations. We all know our own unfaithfulness. But we also know that when you use us, and when we respond rightly, you get all the glory. So may our time this morning be about glorifying you, understanding specifically and practically how to glorify our great God in the midst of opposition, down to the details of how we respond and don't lose focus. We need this, Lord. Equip us. Glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, look with me at a breakdown of the text. I would encourage you to take notes. If you don't like taking notes, write in your Bible, because it's important to understand the structure of this chapter. Because what it does is that it causes the author's aim, what he wants us to do, and the author's theme, what he wants us to understand, to bubble to the surface. And so you might think about it this way. As you're having your quiet time, if you were studying this chapter, you're looking for how it breaks apart, how the narrative flows. Look at verse 1. Now it was reported, verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me. And then look down at verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me. The next section, when, verse 10, I enter the house of Shemaiah. And then in verse 16, when our enemies heard of it. Those are very just simple, transitional, active phrases that tell us that there's a change in scene. There's a change in action. And I'm going to go ahead and share with you the type of attack that is expressed in each section. So we've got four attacks by his opponents. In verses 1 through 4, we have entrapment. 5 through 9, we have extortion. 10 through 14, disqualification. And then in 15 through 19, destabilization. Now you're probably thinking, as we build ministry together, I sure hope I don't have to deal with that sort of attack, that sort of opposition. That's crazy. Entrapment. And it goes a step further. We're going to see that there's attempted assassination planned. Extortion, disqualification, and destabilization. This structure breaks apart in such a way that it gives us the ability to see how Nehemiah responds to each one. And that's what I want us to focus on today. So if you'll allow me, use that exegetical structure, but let's focus on the application. Why? Because it's not going to be just your pastor responding to opposition when it comes. Notice I didn't say if it comes, I said when it comes. It's going to be all of us. And rather than being taken out at the knees, rather than being discouraged, rather than wanting to quit or wondering what is going on, it's not supposed to be like this. Have you ever thought that in ministry? It's not supposed to be like this. This is not what I signed up for. I'll promise you, Nehemiah, in his heart of hearts, is thinking the same thing. Or better said, he's feeling the same thing. But he's letting his theology, his doctrine, inform his heart. And that's what we need to do here today. Prior to the opposition, we need to understand the theology of what's going on, what is being attacked, how it's being attacked, but most importantly, how we respond to that attack, because I'll promise you we will get a chance. As you look at this progression, we are going to see a big stick victory in the last section. But the interesting thing is that it won't be the cessation of opposition. It's going to continue. If you'll remember, 2 weeks ago, we studied opposition as well, from the outside. In chapter 4, our timeless truth was the church should expect and address opposition through prayer and perseverance. The church should expect and address opposition through prayer and perseverance, knowing that it is God who fights our battles. And that becomes the foundation for how we respond. That becomes the understanding for how and why we respond. What we're going to get into today is understanding the psychological warfare and specifically what we say and what we do. But if you're thinking of the theological foundation, we respond to opposition with prayer and perseverance. The first thing we should be doing is hitting our knees, aligning our will with God's. And then we do that daily and, if need be, hourly, and endure the process. Nehemiah is going to teach us on how to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, to quote our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When it comes to opposition, he wants to help us be keenly discerning, understanding exactly, as best we can, what is going on, rather than being tossed to and fro with our feelings and our reactions and the personal nature of the attack. He wants us to understand that we do not have an option to dishonor God's name. How do we understand what someone's doing, what they're really trying to accomplish in tearing down ministry, and yet not dishonor God's name? Because honestly, I want to fight back. Can I get an amen? Really? Am I the only one? I want to fight back. Don't you want to fight back? Especially when you know what someone's doing. And it gets doubly worse when they're doing it to someone you love. Nehemiah has put everything on the line here. He set his career aside. He has put everything into this. And he's had opposition from without. And then he's had opposition from within. And now again, he's got opposition from without, but this time, his very life is on the line. He sees what's going on, and yet he responds in such a way where he stays above the fray. And it not only honors God, it helps him do what he's supposed to be doing, and that is building ministry, building a wall. He doesn't have the option to respond wrongly to wrong. Many a ministry has been ruined by that, right? Ministry's attacked, pastor's attacked. It's clearly wrong what they're doing to him, but he lashes back in such a way that he disqualifies himself and the ministry is ruined. And it felt good in the moment, but it destroyed his life's work. Nehemiah is going to show us this big stick principle. So we're going to look at it through biblical lenses, if you'll allow me. I want to focus on 6 diplomacy tips in battling opposition. 6 diplomacy tips. How we specifically respond to opposition when it comes our way. Let's dive right in. Tip number 1, beware of enemies posing as friends. Verse 1, now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of the enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. When it had been reported, boy, bad news travels fast, doesn't it? Nehemiah and the people of Judah are so close This 15-foot wall is rebuilt. All they have to do, literally it says in the Hebrew, is sort of put the panels in the gates. That's it. There's a lot of excitement in the air. I mean, there's real revival going on. This ragtag bunch of believers is working together. They did it. I mean, I imagine the goldsmiths and the jewelers like, I built the wall. You know? It would be like me actually fixing my own car. It's exciting. It's unheard of. And not only that, but they're learning to work together. They're worshiping. There's a real revival taking place. And they're this close to being done. The parade has been scheduled. The band's been hired. But wait, verse 2. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Karafim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. And there's our first plot, entrapment. You see, with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the Ashdodites and the rest of the gang, nothing had worked. Oh, I mean, they'd pulled out all the stops with the ridicule and the chatter and the plants of people saying and gossiping and slandering. Nothing had worked. They had been outwitted, outplayed, and outlasted by Nehemiah. And so it's got to get personal. If they're going to destroy this work, they've got to take out the head. Nehemiah's got to go. And the best way to do that is under the guise of a friendly peace summit, right? The Ono Peace Summit. You imagine the letter must have read something like this. Nehemiah, I know we've had our differences, but let's bury the hatchet, meet together. Governor to governor. I mean, if we're going to be neighbors, we might as well be friends. And when those come your way, it sounds very reasonable, and you're put on your heels. Because for Nehemiah to refuse, what does it make him look like? It makes him look like the fighting fundy everyone says he is. The frozen chosen, the ones who can't get along with anyone. What are you afraid of? We're going to meet in a neutral territory. This is like Switzerland. But Nehemiah smells a rat. He's using his discernment. No doubt he's praying and he's thinking, wait, hold on. The godfather of the Trans-Euphrates region wants me to meet him 27 miles away from Jerusalem. I see how this is going to go. Someone's going to get a pair of cement shoes and it's not going to be him. I don't want to be taken out. But that's not actually what's driving the bus with Nehemiah. Nehemiah actually is not as concerned about his harm, I don't believe, as much as he is about the work of God. He understands they're going to harm him, but he's counting on his work as being that which takes priority in his life. You can imagine how this plot may have played out. You know, single donkey accident somewhere. Sanballat's interviewed. Oh, it's a terrible tragedy. I was really looking forward to hearing his thoughts on tourism and how we could get along. But Sanballat gives it away, one commentator explains. If Nehemiah is actually planning a revolt, as they believe, why would other governors loyal to the king want to meet with him? No. But here's the interesting thing. Even though Nehemiah knows what they're going to do, even though he knows they are plotting against him, he doesn't engage in like manner. He doesn't fire back in the same way they're firing towards him. He doesn't play their game. Look at his cordial but very direct response in verse 3. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Now that's interesting. He doesn't just say, I can't come, I'm busy, my calendar's full. He doesn't even just say, this is a great work I'm doing. Look at how he follows it up. You tell me why this is so important that I quit the work. He puts them on their heels. It is possible to be kind and cordial, yet wise as serpents. He's not playing their game. If they're being vague on purpose, if they're trying to come through the back door to attack him, he will be kind, but he will be direct. This is a great work I'm doing. His confidence is in God. He's essentially saying both to them and to himself, your beef is not with me, it is with God. I'm just a construction supervisor here. You're asking me to take 3 days off from this great work. Why? Why is it so important that I do it now? I simply don't have the time. You want to come and visit me? I take lunch between 12 and 1 at the fountain gate. Bring a brown bag. We'll talk. This is a great template for how not to be caught up in the fray of opposition. You see, Christians think that in order for us to be discerning, we have to be nasty. Or in order for us to realize someone's motives, we have to then respond in like kind or just be kind of dumb about it, naive. Nehemiah does neither. He realizes exactly what is going on with them, but responds in a very clear manner about the work he's doing and puts the onus back on them. You tell me why I should come. Just because he knows they are crooks and out to hurt the work of God doesn't mean he has to openly respond to what they're doing. And so instead, he calls them on it. He forces them to speak plainly. Now, what's interesting here is that this is a reminder of a New Testament principle. What did Christ say? He said he wasn't entrusting himself to men. Even the Son of God was careful about what he said, how much he opened up, because he knew what was in the hearts of men. You know, we're trying to get a biblical counseling program started here. Most people don't realize when they get into it that one of the great foundations of biblical counseling, meaning understanding human estate and human challenges through the lens of Scripture, means understanding ontology, understanding mankind, understanding that if Sanballat is not a believer, and he's clearly not a believer, who does Sanballat live for? Himself. And he's been cultivating that for decades now. Without repentance, there is no change at all. Nehemiah realizes, he knows what's in the hearts of men. And what allows him to be able to respond kindly but firmly is that he divorces his emotions from it. Because he realizes it's not about him personally, it's Sanballat is shaking his fist at God. Nehemiah just happens to be the ambassador, the messenger. What's the connection I'm about to make with y'all? We are ambassadors. We are messengers. The hostility that you will feel, perhaps sooner rather than later, is not going to be because of you personally, unless you are personally offensive, which I hope you're not, but against the gospel. The gospel is offensive. We look at this and say, well, this is 2,500 years ago. We're not vying for a particular township or control as a governor or for people or taxes. No, but people vie for control. If you think about it theologically, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is an issue of control. An unbeliever lives for himself, seated on his throne, worships that which pleases himself. Christianity is bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. It's giving up control. It's acknowledging that he is what? Lord. One thing that will help us as we seek to be about the Lord's business and maintain focus on the Lord's business is to understand that the world is hostile to Christianity. If they hated Christ, they're going to hate us. As again, we don't personally need to be offensive, but the gospel will be. So when it comes our way, we don't need to be surprised. And we need to understand what this is an issue of control. And yet I'm amazed Nehemiah responds so well. You know, I think King David is a great example of this. We know that he was a man after God's own heart. Think about the opposition he had in his life, even from his own father-in-law, Saul. And if you read Scripture, you almost get the feeling that David's clueless about how much Saul hates him. But that would be just a surface reading, because if you dig a little deeper and you read the Psalms, you realize he understands exactly what Saul is all about. Control. And that he is angry at David. But ultimately, it's not David he's angry with, it's God. But if you look at how David responds, he responds in such a way that always glorifies God, but then always does what, most of the time, does what is best for the ministry. He trusts that if God wants to remove the opposition, even someone who wants to kill him, he'll do it in his timing. We see the same thing with Paul the Apostle. We know that Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and that he entreated the Lord on 3 separate occasions to remove this thorn in his flesh. A lot of us have always thought that this is a medical condition. But I have a tendency to agree with some commentators who believe that it might be the Judaizers. The Judaizers that follow him from town to town and seek to destroy the ministry that he has built. And how did they do it? By trying to destroy his reputation, by opposing everything he does. And yet Paul doesn't lose his focus. But you know, the enemy can be persistent, can't he? Look at our second tip. Don't let the enemy wear you down. Don't let the enemy wear you down. Verse 4, they sent messages to me, how many times? 4 times. And I answered them in the same way. I think another weakness is that we have a tendency to give in as Christians. You know, we want to look good. 4 times, the word's getting out that Nehemiah is pretty obstinate. He's starting to think, can I do the right thing and not look bad? Perhaps God has given me a 3 or 4 day diversion. I mean, we've been at it pretty hard for the last couple months here. He didn't do any of that. He discerns rightly, gives the same response. He will not be deterred. Tip 3, expect your reputation to be assaulted. Verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time, this time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king, according to these reports. It is reported. It sounds like our modern day media. Anonymous sources say. Lots of sources inside this particular camp tell us. And then, of course, he adds to it. And Gashmu says. Oh, well, there you go. I mean, if Gashmu says it, well, it's got to be true. But what does he accuse him of? You're rebuilding the wall for the sole purpose of rebellion against the king. And you want to rebel against the king because you want to be king. Those are serious charges of what? Treason. Insurrection. And then to drop a name like Gashmu, we laugh at that. But Gashmu was obviously very well respected. You see this a lot in ministry when someone starts to oppose ministry. And then they'll say, and by the way, and they'll drop some famous pastor's name, radio pastor. He says this, and they pitch you against them. They may be pulling it out of context, whatever else. But it's this, we want to bring the whole world against you. And you are to be their king. You have appointed, verse 7, prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah. And now, and here's the key, circle, it will be reported to the king. So now, come now, let us take counsel together. That's tough. I honestly think this has probably got to be more difficult than the assassination plot in his mind. Because he loves the king. It is because of the king. The Lord has used the king to allow him to come here and do this. Can you imagine if you knew that someone was going to take false information, devious information about you, to someone you dearly loved and respected? I don't know about you, but it would take me out at the knees. I'd like, okay, you know what? I got to take a couple days off. I got to go meet them on the plain of Ono. I got to do something. It's hard for me to think. What do they think? It's one thing when your enemies think something ill of you. Okay, we get that. It's really, really difficult when your friends do. You want them to know the truth, right? Can I get a hearty amen there? You really do. It's very natural. They know where they're going to get him. They're blackmailing him. You meet with me or the king is going to get a detailed memo about this. And by the way, in that memo, we're going to report what prophets are reporting. Okay, now you're adding credibility to it, right? Because these are card-carrying prophets. And a prophet has one duty, to say, thus saith what? The Lord. So now you have someone with credibility claiming to speak for God in opposition to Nehemiah. Somehow, Nehemiah knows this is exactly what he signed up for. Something that is lost today in our Western evangelicalism. In fact, if you don't own a little book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, it would be worth getting. Because reading about old dead guys and gals who suffered for their faith helps encourage us that this is not something unusual, but it is the norm throughout Christian history. It is the norm for those who turn from the world and follow Christ. Just to name a few, you know, we all know Pilgrim's Progress. Well, John Bunyan spent years and years in prison. His reputation tarnished. William Tyndale burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English because he wanted his people to hear the Word of God in the common tongue. Martin Luther and John Knox became fugitives in their own countries. And of course, Paul, beaten without reason, beheaded for his faith. Peter, most likely crucified upside down. And our Lord died a treasonous death. So let's put our discernment hats on here. There's a personal agenda going on with Sanballat, Geshem, and all these guys. What are they accusing Nehemiah of? Lust for power. What are they doing? Lust for power. Just a little side note here. When opposition attacks, if you listen carefully, oftentimes they will attack with the very sin or idolatry that they're guilty of. Those who are liars cry liar. Those who are manipulators usually accused of manipulation. Those who have a lust for power accuse others of wanting to be king. They do it to justify themselves. Five times. How's Nehemiah going to respond? Look at verse 8. Then I sent a message to him saying, don't look yet. Let me bring something up. Let me ramp up the tension here. What do you think is meant by an open letter? I mean, we kind of get it. An open letter circulates on the internet. People can read it, whatever else. What do you think an open letter was like in the ancient Near East? So four of them are delivered by hand, sealed, messenger to messenger, nice, quiet, normal channels. Open letter, most likely the guy gets right in front of him.
Hear ye, hear ye.
With translation. Probably with even copies of the letter to pass out. I mean, this is embarrassing, scary. It's a real threat. And there was probably a military entourage that came with it. We don't know. But this is really ramped up at this point. Now look at Nehemiah's response. He sent a message to him after enduring that. Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. Nehemiah says, Hanani, take a memo. Dear Mr. Sanballat, I am in receipt of your repeated requests and your most recent accusation. Kindly find my response enclosed herewith. Quote, completely false, you're out of your mind. Best regards, Governor of Jerusalem. I was at a pastor's conference years ago up at Alistair Begg's church, and he preached a sermon called The Dangers and Delights of Long-Term Ministry. And I mean, it was a balm to the souls of the pastors that were there, because he just talked about some of the great, beautiful, sweet blessings that come about from staying in the same place for a long time. But then just also some of the pain that goes with it. And he encouraged many pastors by, A, identifying with them, okay? Like, you're not going crazy. I got a stack of letters at home just like you do, okay? But then also encouraging them a little bit that they can respond in the right way, and it doesn't always have to be rolling over and playing dead. And so he talked about a few of the challenging situations, and he says, you know, I don't use this very often. In fact, it's pretty rare, but sometimes you got to pull the Nehemiah 6:8 card. Dear Ann, Nehemiah 6:8, your pastor and friend. When you get those tough accusations that are crazy, that someone's making them up out of their own head, sometimes you just need to say, Nehemiah 6:8. Warm regards. Frankly, if I had learned this principle years ago, if my seminary had taught it to me, I would not nearly have wasted my time nor the congregation's time by chasing down every lie out there or seeking to defend myself. I love what MacArthur says. He says, I don't need to defend myself. The Lord does that. I'm called to defend the Word of God. That's what Nehemiah does here. This is biblical masculinity, if I might say that. Sometimes the godliest thing we can do is say no to those who are seeking to delay or destroy the work through deceptive means. Nehemiah knows exactly what's going on, but he's not going to engage in like manner, but he will put his foot down and trust that the Lord will be the big stick to protect him and the work. He knows that all of this is designed to do one thing. Look at verse 9. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But then he hits his knees in prayer. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. He draws upon the King of the universe and says, these men are no match for you. You've called me to do this work. Now equip me to do so. Strengthen my hands because they're weak right now. We might say it this way, Lord, strengthen our church. Strengthen the bride of Christ. That the wolves don't pick off the weak ones and the discouraged ones from the edge of the flock. Help us to realize what's really going on. Help us to realize this is exactly what we signed up for. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. Members of Metro Bible, do you realize that you have been called for salvation? Yes, an eternal inheritance, but you've been called to be an ambassador
And as an ambassador, you're proclaiming life and truth to a hostile world. And you're fighting, metaphorically, as it were, for people's souls. For you to get caught up in the sidelines or to take it personally or to do nothing pulls you away from the work of fighting for souls. Spurgeon has a great little book called Soul Winner. And it gives a clear perception of how we are to see that every person out there is on the narrow road to heaven or the wide road to destruction. And the only thing that saves is not our rhetoric, not our philosophy, but the Word of God. And if Satan can make us discouraged and keep our mouth closed, he may have lost you for eternity, but he has won your ineffectiveness in this lifetime. And that's what they're trying to do here. If I can get this group discouraged, we've won. I could care less if they worship at that temple. I could care less if they celebrate a Passover. Jerusalem remains dark. And this Yahweh remains reproached and embarrassed. We'll watch it ramp up. Verse 10. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metahelbel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night." Now, this one's tough to see. This is a friend living in Jerusalem. He clearly knows his family. We don't know why he was confined at home. Perhaps he was ill. Perhaps he was trying to paint a picture of the perceived danger. What we do know is that if this is the same Shemaiah in 1 Chronicles 24:18, that he was probably a priest and had access to the temple. Conversely, Nehemiah was a layman, could not go into the temple, into the inner parts of it, without defiling both himself and risking judgment. In fact, the last time this happened, good King Uzziah decided it would be okay for him to go in the temple, and he was struck with leprosy. But here's what's going on here. This guy who claims to be a prophet and says, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen to you. Here, let me provide this a solution which is contra-biblical." What is he trying to get Nehemiah to do? Disqualify himself. What, you, not being a priest, went into the inner parts of the temple? You can't claim to do the Lord's work and violate His holiness and His law. But then secondly, we're all out here in danger, and our fearless leader is hiding in a closet? No matter what happens inside this temple, this prophet can say whatever he wants and people are going to believe it. Of course, we know he's not a real prophet. According to Deuteronomy 18, if someone claimed to be speaking for God and it did not come true, they were to get the death penalty. It is not God speaking. Side note here, a lot of this stuff you hear with people who have the gift of prophecy, guessing the sex of your baby, that's not prophecy. That is soothsaying. And the Bible strictly speaks against that. But again, instead of saying, "Shemaiah, you're a liar," look how he responds in verse 11. "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." I will not do this. He discerns rightly, and then he responds rightly, letting God handle the results. Verse 12, "Then I perceived that God surely had not sent him, but he had uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin so that they might have an evil report," watch this, "in order that they could," what's that word? In the New American Standard, it's "reproach me." Nehemiah has come to town in order to remove the reproach from God and his people. What would stop the work? If Nehemiah himself
brings reproach. If I was to contemporize this, this means if I was to disqualify myself, saying that the ends justify the means. Or if we as a congregation chose to bend doctrine because we want to do a good thing and reach more people. Do you see what I'm saying? Look, God's work must be done God's way, or it is not God's work. And Nehemiah knows that. Number five, let your actions speak for themselves. I love verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. 52 days. That's a big stick, isn't it? That's a big stick. How do we know? Because it was from the help of our God, verse 16. When all our enemies heard of this and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence because the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Nehemiah let God and his work do the talking for him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Look, the Lord's going to handle this. We read about Nehemiah today. We don't read about Sanballat and Tobiah today, do we? Finally, number six. This is the hard part. Realize the battle may be won, but the war is not over this side of heaven. Verse 17, also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arach. And his son, Jehoiachin, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. That's tough. Fourth plot is destabilization. Even though there was a major victory in the rebuilding of the wall, ministry does not continue on without opposition. It's not like you're going to clear a battle. Oh, that was tough. We got past that. Now we're home free till we die. Satan doesn't give up. Sin doesn't take a vacation. And so they tried to destabilize Jerusalem from the inside. Imagine how tough that was. Effectively, there were those within Nehemiah's congregation, if you will, who are actively working against him. Letters were going back and forth. Old ladies were copying them down and passing them around, you know, during lunch. People were chatting. What's interesting here is that Tobiah, his arch enemy, has marital ties to those inside the city. But there's more. Verse 18 says they were bound by oath. Many of the nobles, you know, the same ones who were extorting money, who were doing usury against their own people, they were on the dole with Tobiah. There's money going back and forth. They took an oath. If you were going to be part of Tobiah's group, you had to pledge allegiance. So you got some shady guys inside Jerusalem, those who had sought to hurt the work. And you're probably asking yourself, how could Jews who are a part of a body of believers stand against this kind of ministry? Because clearly there's a measure of confusion here. Why people are doing this? It's a good question. Let me ask it in a contemporary fashion. How can so-called believers be against biblical truths such as holiness? Joy and I were part of a church 22 years ago, brought a young man in, good expositor, loved the Lord, thoroughly qualified, started to preach through the book of James. This was a kind of a retirement community. These folks were up in arms that someone would tell them what to do. They wanted a preacher, come give us a message and leave us the heck alone. You're like, how is this possible? People like the status quo. I don't know who these guys are who are connected to Tobiah, but they got a pretty good gig. And this following God stuff is going to get in the way, and so therefore
They're going to oppose those who are seeking to do God's work, God's way. Verse 19, it gets worse. They were speaking about his good deeds in my presence. That means those around Nehemiah are talking about what a great guy Tobiah is. And then they were taking things he said and delivering them to Tobiah. And letters were going back and forth to frighten. Look, Nehemiah had to learn simply this. If you're going to build ministry, there will always be opposition. This side of heaven, it's going to be difficult. Look, go back to Paul. Look at Paul's life. I'll promise you, Paul was far more spiritual and godly than any of us will ever be. I'll promise you he trusted and knew the Lord and knew his Bible better than any of us will ever know. I'll promise you he had a lot of wisdom and he made the right decisions and he worked hard at loving people and expositing the Word of God. And yet if you look at his ministry, by modern day terms, it was a complete failure. And he was constantly opposed and being beaten and run out of town and maligned. Read 2 Corinthians. You get to hear how those who have come behind him and gone into the churches he's established are saying things about him. It's horrible. But in some strange way, it gives me great comfort because I say, look, Paul knew that's what he signed up for. Why? Because he followed a Savior that signed up for the same. He followed his Lord. And so what can we learn from Nehemiah? He didn't panic. I think he's the guy that wrote, "Remain calm and carry on." I mean, that fits him, doesn't it? He was able to endure spiritual espionage because he was convinced that nothing, watch this, nothing should interfere with the Lord's work. And he was very discerning about those with whom he was dealing. Look, if you think about it in a practical sense, let's say Nehemiah was just really hard-headed. Let's say he assumed the worst in Sanballat and Tobiah. What does he lose by responding this way? Nothing. Nothing. The conversation could wait, right? They could come his way. He lost nothing. His reputation is slandered. God knows the truth. So how are we going to handle it? I wrote this down here. You may say, I don't think I can handle that kind of confrontation. Can I say, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is where you are wrong. You can handle it. John 1:19 says, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Grace is not mercy. Grace is not God overlooking an offense. Grace is the power of God to save a man. And he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Christians persevere. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so if you are fearful in the flesh, like me, of confrontation, if you're fearful of opposition, rest in this. It's not, am I able to endure? It's, I am able to endure because he endures through me. Amen? For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That word fullness, this is so interesting. It was an ancient nautical term, and it describes the ship's complement, the ship's tack, all the resources a ship would need to make it on its journey, tools, food, water, patches for sails, rope, anchor, everything. It comes from the word fullness, complement. It comes from the word complete. And as believers, you have been given a completeness to respond to the trials that come your way. Not only because the grace that is in you, but because they first passed before the Lord's throne before they ever came your way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Look, if he has called us and left us here to do ministry, it is not without opposition. But guess what? It's also not without the tools to respond rightly and trust that he will set things right and our work will speak for us. Respond softly and let God be the work and the big stick that speaks for itself.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.